So just to sort of place us in the picture, guys, chapter 13 is is really critical to the understanding of the book of Revelation in total, for the simple reason that it contains a greater density of information about the Great Tribulation, the second 3.5 years, than does any other part of Scripture in the book of Revelation. So this is really important. And, you know, as you saw that, there was a lot of information I gave you from in chapter 13, from verses 1 down to 10. And so in what we see in this passage is we see the unholy Trinity. So there's Satan trying to show himself to be God. There's the first beast that comes up out of the sea of humanity, showing himself to be Christ. And of course, that's the Antichrist. And then finally, which we'll look at tonight, is the false prophet rising up out of the land. And once again, a reference to humanity rising up out of the social order, if you will, of humanity. And I think you'll see as we go along that he actually arises out of the religious order of humanity. And he, of course, is the counterintuitive character of the Holy Spirit. So let's just drill down straight on the scripture, and we'll see how we go. So verse 11 of chapter 13 says, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, but he spake as a dragon." The word "speaking like a dragon" is to speak deceit. Is to be deceptive and to speak lies and to trick people. That's what that's referring to. And two horns like a lamb. This is our first indication that this beast is in fact a religious creature, a religious person, if you will. And because the obvious reference to lamb is a reference to meekness, is a reference to being, you know, very gentle, and so he has these horns, which the purpose of horns, what that's referring to, of course, is authority. And so he exercises his authority in a lamb-like way, very deceptively, but in fact he speaks like a dragon. He speaks in support of the dragon, and he speaks the message of the dragon. So this is the false prophet, and in verse 12 it says, "And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him." Why is that? Because the first beast before him, the Antichrist, is energized by and receives his power from Satan. It's satanic power, and he's the first beast, the Antichrist. And then the false prophet. He is. You'll notice the word in verse 11. Another beast. The word in the Greek here. The word "another" means, if I could transliterate it, it means another like unto the former one. So it's a word that is linking likeness of kind, and that's why he uses the word another beast, similar to or of the same kind as the one before. And so he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, satanic power, and he causes the earth and them which dwell therein to do what? To worship. He's religious. This is a religious person, and he causes a dweller in to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. I think it's important to get the context here, that the deadly wound that's healed, of course, relates to the Roman Empire, and this beast is both the resurrected or resurgent Roman Empire, but it's also in the personality of the leader. So it actually implies both. You can't have a leader without a kingdom. And so this implies the restoration, if you will, of the Roman Empire. And we go all the way back to Daniel, and we see that in the image of Daniel had of the feet, which were both of iron and of clay. And so that's where the original prophecy is of the of the two-part empire of Rome. And so he dwells into worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. I'd like you to just flip back, if you would, to Exodus chapter 4. Just pop back to Exodus chapter 4 for me for a moment. I'm pretty sure that's the reference I wanted. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 16. Here is Aaron and Moses, and we see here the prophetic model that is being copied, if you will, by Satan. It says, "And he, Aaron, shall be your spokesman unto the people, and he shall be, even as he shall be to you, instead of a mouth, and you shall be to him instead of God." And there is the prophetic beginnings, the modeling, if you will, of what Satan is copying, in that the false prophet is in fact the mouthpiece of the Antichrist, and he says you will be to him a mouth, and he will be to you a God, and that's exactly what he's looking for. And now he says here, and he doeth great wonders. It's really critical, these next two verses. And he doeth great wonders, so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in sight of men. Who else did that? Elijah. Elijah called down fire from heaven. The prophets of Baal were unable to do it. Satan, in fact, is able to perform great signs and wonders. And I want you to come with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, a verse we've actually looked at before. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. And it says, let's go to verse 8. And then shall that wicked, the Antichrist, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. Now see this, after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. He has the power to do all kinds of things. Mostly it's deception. Mostly it's trickery. And mostly it's just simply to cause people to be led astray. So he does great wonders, so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives them that dwell on the earth. That word deceives is he exercises the power of deception. He exercises the power of deception on them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. Now let's go all the way back to Babylon. And here you have a proud, arrogant, loud character, this behemoth of a character named Nebuchadnezzar, and he built the this magnificent city on the Euphrates River called Babylon, and it was magnificent. And he decided that he must be God, so he built this enormous image, this huge thing, and he made a decree, and he said, nobody in my kingdom can worship or pray to any god other than this. And of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, not likely. So they headed for the pizza oven. And Daniel, of course, was told, you can't pray to any god except this plaster cast of a thing. And of course, Daniel said, okay, 7 o'clock tomorrow morning, you'll be at my window. Because that's what I do every morning. I pray to Yahweh, and I'll be praying to Yahweh. I love these guys. I love the fact that the commitment, and I love the fact that they chose to honor God rather than obey the wickedness of man. I want you to see here, I'm going to play you with just a few minutes of a video in a minute. It says that he wants him to make an image to the beast. Okay? This massive structure, this image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. There's that reference again to the Antichrist. Now, I just want you to watch this video for just a few minutes. Josh, we're actually going to cut it short. I'll tell you when to cut it, but I want to show the... you'll see when we get there. So turn it on and let's have a look, mate.
If at first the idea is not absurd, then there's no hope for it. Albert Einstein. People of the world, welcome to the giant. The visitor attraction for the 21st century. The exhibition space featuring the giant experience, a glorious celebration of the great men and women of your country, inventors, artists, scientists, celebrities, and athletes. The viewing tower. See the city from the shoulders of a giant. The roof garden. New dimensions in retail, gastronomy, and special events for diversity of occasions. The world's tallest moving sculpture. Its head moves. Its arms move. It speaks and sings.
Hi, pleased to meet you.
A place to behold heroes and superheroes. A space to celebrate the great and the good, the game changers, the icons of your city and country. Every hour, the giant transforms into an extraordinary person, from sports, science, characters, your favorite heroes, and recites poetry and words of wisdom to the crowds below. A digital canvas for artistic creation. A creative canvas like no other. A digital art gallery in the sky that displays masterpieces from today and throughout the ages. The giant brings artists together from throughout the world. A beacon for brand celebration. A new eye-catching platform for businesses to reach customers in a novel and memorable way. A giant opportunity. A business model that delivers world-class experiences and world-class profits. An economic stimulator that enhances tourism, job creation, footfall, and commercial activity in the city. Join the Giants movement. The world's largest selfie. An homage to human potential. The world's most awe-inspiring selfie. Visitors are scanned and instantly become a giant. An experience to share and remember for a lifetime. There's nothing like it on the planet. Imagine you can be the giant.
Thanks, Josh.
The giant transforms into a stage and a backdrop for...
Blows your mind, doesn't it? That's not a cartoon. That's not a, you know, an imagination of the future. That's, you can actually see that if you wish to go to Phoenix in Arizona, or if you wish to go to Dublin in Ireland, where it was actually created. This thing takes on lifelike, this massive image, five stories high, takes on human characteristics. And all you've got to do to become the giant is stand there and allow yourself to be scanned. And the next thing, there's a giant you. I'm thinking about doing it. I might be able to get a game for Collingwood in the ruck. I doubt very much anyone's going to be able to beat me. Friends, imagine how deceptive all of this is in the current climate. Is this the beast? Is this the image spoken of here? I doubt it. But what it does do is it tells you what is actually humanly possible, let alone what's possible with satanic power. And there's nothing new about this concept of giant statues. Nebuchadnezzar, he had one. In Corinth, they had giant statues that spoke to the people via a ventriloquist. And recent excavation has shown this to be the case. So talking giant statues is nothing new. We just are now doing it in the most incredible and amazing sort of ways. I sort of look at it and think, whatever else it is, it's probably something that's just getting people used to the fact that there will be a giant statue one day. It'll be energized by the false prophet, and it'll speak the words of the Antichrist, and nobody's going to be shocked because we can already do it. Deception, it's everywhere. And this beast is a part of that show. So verse 15, as we move along, says, "And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast." Does that look lifelike to you? You know, here is personalities there. You look up at this thing and you can see yourself, or you look up at this thing and you see a basketball player, or you see a scientist or whatever. They can turn it into whatever they like. It's not life, but it's has the impression of life. That thing is inanimate. So will this be inanimate, but it'll be made to speak. So in verse 15, he had power to give life. And the word actually for life here is a bit deceptive. The Greek word is actually zoe, which actually, I'm sorry, the Greek word is pneuma, which actually means spirit. It doesn't actually mean life. When you're referring to life in the Greek language, you use the word zoe. Z spelt exactly how it sounds, Z-O-E. So he had power to give spirit unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should speak. We just saw that one speak. And cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Now, notice it says should be killed, not will be killed. The definition here is not too fine. Should be killed means that they're sentenced to death. But some of them are going to survive because we know they're going to survive because we find at the end of the seven-year period that there are those who Jews in particular who turn to Christ and recognize him as their savior. So the idea that they'll all be killed isn't the case. So he gives spirit unto the image of the beast, that the image should both speak and cause that as many as it would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And then we get into this really intensely difficult and complex passage, which I'm going to try in the next few minutes that we have together, just to try to package this for you so you can get an understanding of it. It says, and he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond. So there's six categories of people there. Small people, great people, rich people and poor people, free people and people who are in bondage. That doesn't leave anybody out. So he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. Now, an observation here before we actually move on. Some of you may be familiar with the term and some may not. But I'm going to use the Jewish term here, phylacteries. Just show me with your finger if you know what phylacteries means. Okay, good. Oh, there's some of you know what it is. Okay, good. So a phylactery in the Jewish culture is a little square box with scripture inside it. And they either strap it to their forehead, so it sits right here, or they strap it onto the back of their left hand, their left wrist, really, so that everywhere they go, the word of God goes with them. Now, Orthodox Jewish homes will also place a phylactery on the doorpost. And when they leave to go out of the house, and when they come home from being out of the house, kiss their fingers, touch the word of God. How I wish the evangelical church had the reverence for God's word that these people have, and they're not even saved. But here is this mark that's to be received on the right hand or in their foreheads, paralleling this very ancient Jewish custom. And it says, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the number, so he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And here's where it gets very tricky. Let's just quietly and slowly pick it apart. That no man might buy or sell except for him that has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name on their forehead or on their hand. Now, the first thing we think about here is the phylacteries from Judaism. The second thing we think about here is the seal of God. And I want to show you this because I think this is really critical to understand this. If you turn back with me to the book of Ephesians, please. The book of Ephesians and chapter 1. Verse 18, I think, is it? No, maybe 13. Yeah, in verse 13. Absolutely a key verse in the whole book of Ephesians. And it says this in chapter 1, verse 13. In whom ye also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I've used this illustration before, and I apologize if I bore you senseless with it, but for those who haven't heard it, this seal is the stamp of ownership. That's what it implies, it's what it means. The stamp of ownership. So when the Holy Spirit, when you get saved, when you trust Christ as your Savior, it's not something you necessarily feel, but at that moment in time, the Holy Spirit comes and actually takes possession of you. You are now a purchased possession, purchased from slavery to sin, purchased into the freedom of the sons of God. And when the Holy Spirit takes possession of you, He seals you. What a beautiful concept this is for the Christian. So we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. The best metaphor that I can think of is for those of you who have got university degrees, you know, they take a piece of paper and put all the stuff on it, and then there'll be a round red seal with a couple of little pieces of stuff hanging off it, or maybe just a round red seal. And they actually put that under a machine and they crunch into that seal, right into the paper itself. They crunch the seal of the university. You can't get that out of there. You can iron it. You can do whatever you like. The only way you can actually get rid of that is to destroy that piece of paper. That seal becomes a part of that university degree piece of paper. Okay? In like manner, when the Holy Spirit comes and takes possession of you, when He comes and possesses you, He is the seal. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit, and He becomes the seal. And if you like to come with me now, and I'll show you the effect of this, if you like to come with me to 1 Peter, and we'll see in 1 Peter what this actually means and how beautiful this is to you as a believer tonight. I'll just get past James here, I'll be in business. Peter is writing to people who have been spread abroad. They're all over the place. The diaspora has already begun. And Peter writes to these Jews and he says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Watch. "To an inheritance." Who receives an inheritance? Children. "To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you," watch, "who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." How on any parallel universe anybody can read Ephesians chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 1 and turn around and say you can lose your salvation has taken leave of their senses. Because here what we're told is we are kept. We are the Holy Spirit Himself is our seal, and we are kept by the power of God, by the power of this Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We are no longer accessible. Our salvation is no longer accessible to Satan. Once you're saved, he's lost you. The only thing he can now do is keep you as best he can to keep you from serving God in any real way. And so now we see this sealing here, and we notice here, and the key word is ownership in verse 17, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Okay, here is this seal of ownership that the devil is putting on people, and they're owned now by the beast. Okay, hang in there, we're getting there. In verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him that has understanding. Now we haven't got very far into verse 18, and we see wisdom and understanding. Those two things go together. It said, either here is wisdom, let him that has understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of, now you'll notice in your Bible probably it says, it is the number of a man. The article A is not in the Greek text. It's been added by the interpreters to make it flow in the English. But it is the number of man, and his number is 600, 666. Six, six, and six. First thing to think about this is six is the number of men, and that holds true throughout the entire scripture. Seven is God's perfect number, and you notice that man just simply doesn't measure up to God, and 666, you can put all the sixes you like, it never gets to a seven. And so we see the superiority of Christ even in this passage. Now, the thing I need you to try to understand about these numbers is this doesn't apply to English. It's not the way we were brought up. It's not the way we use our language. Our language is a grammatical language over here, and sitting alongside it and completely unconnected to it is a numerical protocol. We have units, 1 to 9. We have tens, 10, 20, 30, 40. We have hundreds, thousands, and so on. And so we have this hierarchical numerical structure. Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, the alphabetical characters have a numerical value. And it's interesting that he says here, John says here, here is wisdom, count the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and his number is 600, 666. 600, 666. So it's an interesting side note here for you. I want to just connect this for you. Because you may go pursuing after this and reading it and get terribly confused. There was a bloke who lived at and ruled in Rome at the end of the greatness of the Western Empire called Nero. You've probably all heard of Nero. So Caesar Nero. And that, of course, is Caesar Nero was written in Latin. If you take Caesar Nero, and you put it, and you actually state it in Hebrew, and you take Caesar Nero and you state it in Greek, and what you do is take each one of the letters of that name and apply the numerical value to it, it comes out at 666, 666, which has led some people to erroneously identify Nero as the Antichrist, which is quite clearly not true. But what is true is if you do the same thing in Greek, you get the same answer. 666, 666. And you know, Hollywood has made a big deal about this and fed people all sorts of fantasy and rubbish about three sixes being typed up here, or three categories of six, or whatever else. It's the name of the beast that's tattered on there, and John says, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding count the number, and it'll come out at 666. Nero came out at 666. Was he the Antichrist? No, but he was a forerunner and a picture of what the Antichrist would be, the ruler of the revived Roman Empire. It fits perfectly. But Nero was not the Antichrist. So in terms of there's far more we could go into about this, and I could show you the letters and all the rest of it. But I think just giving you that overview is what I want you to really try to understand about this. And add to this something else. Just gone from my pathetic brain right now. That's all right. It'll come back. What I do want you to understand out of this is the ease. If you look at verse 15, and he had power to give spirit unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And then you come down here, and of course it says no man can buy or sell unless you've got this mark of the beast. You see the forerunner of this right now? Daniel Andrews is not the Antichrist. I've heard people say these stupid things, and he is not the Antichrist. But demonic and satanic power manifests itself across all sorts of times. In the time, in our day, you know, you are prevented from going and doing A, B, C, D, or E. You can't go to a cafe, you can't go to a restaurant, you can't go to school, you can't keep a job if you don't have the vaccine. It's not the mark of the beast. And I want you to think it's the mark of the beast. It's just the satanic modeling that they do. In the course of this, the government wants to turn to you and say, we're okay with the church. It's all right. You know, you guys can do your thing, but you can only have 20 come to church. And only a certain percentage of them can be unvaccinated, or you don't know what their vaccination status is. Who are you to tell us how we conduct the church? This is wildly wrong. And in addition to this, what I want you to see, and the thing I want you to see so carefully, is how easily the church has just rolled over. We've just rolled over. Just tell us the rules. Tell us the rules, and we'll follow the rules to a T, because we don't want any trouble, and we don't want to do the wrong thing here. We want to do what's right. The right thing is to allow people who wish to make a sacrifice of praise, make a sacrifice of praise. That's just the day that we live in. But let's go back to Ephesus in the first century. Ephesus was built around a quadrangle. And in that quadrangle was all of the businesses, all the food outlets, if you like, where you went and bought your barley, and you went and bought your ducks and whatever else you bought, you know, your bread. And as you came to enter into this area, there was a massive, big brazen altar. Laver. And this fire was going in this thing the whole time. And you would have to take a pinch of incense. You have to take a pinch of incense and throw it in, and up it goes like that and makes a big smell. And you would then be given a token, or if you like, a certificate, to be able to show that you obeyed the Emperor God of Rome. And now you can go and buy and sell. How about that? Nothing new about what we're seeing today. Nothing new about what's here in Revelation 13. This has been evolving over time and evolving over time, and now we see it all coming to pass. So without that approval, you can't buy and you can't sell. And this is going to be a terrible time for people who are living here. You can say, well, I can get my token and I can go and buy and sell, and I can get my bread and I can get my sausages and I'll be okay. No, you won't. You'll be very temporarily okay. And then the end of the day of the Lord will arrive. And because you took the mark, gave your ownership to Satan, then you will end up in the lake of fire and brimstone. That's what we're being taught here in this book of Revelation. You understand why churches don't teach it today? They don't want to say things like this to the congregation. It's divisive. Makes people feel uncomfortable. It's meant to make you feel uncomfortable. It'll be a lot more uncomfortable when you stand at the great white throne judgment and you watch people you know who you could have witnessed to and didn't being thrown into the lake of fire. That's what it comes down to. That's Bible prophecy. It's biblical theology. So I'm going to cut it off at that. It's pretty much 8:15. I hope that we're able to get sort of, an easy to understand thing across. It's way more complex than what I gave you just now in those 16, 17 and 18. There's a lot of information about that. I've tried to condense that for you into something that you could grasp and understand. I hope we achieve that. But let's have you turn on your microphones now. And I'm happy to take any questions. I'm not sure that I'll necessarily be able to answer them, but I'm happy to take any questions that you might want to ask.